to the prophecy of Isaiah. We've been considering these last couple of weeks some of the aspects of prophetic language, purpose of prophecy, nature of prophecy, as we come to think particularly of this theme of judgment, and particularly the day of the Lord. Introduced the concept of the day of the Lord some time ago now, but there are many, if you will, complications in this particular theme that requires this little digression that we've had that I hope I can finish up today. I've defined the day of the Lord basically as that time when God, who is eternal, interrupts, interferes into the things of time, if I can use it in that expression. Again, keeping this in distinction from providence. Providence is the ordinary operation of God, whereby God is constantly governing and constantly preserving everything that he has created to the end of his glory and the corollary good of his people. But there are those times, those instances, those great epics, if you will, throughout history and one yet to come, when God unmistakably is going to, as it were, lay bare his arm, going to break into the events and the circumstances of time to accomplish his purpose. And very often that divine interruption is defined in terms of the day of the Lord, that time when God manifests his purpose directly, either for the blessing of his people or for the judgment upon the wicked. And Isaiah, then, as he deals with this theme of judgment and also salvation, will do so in terms of the day of the Lord. Now, part of the complication here is that there are and have been multiple days of the Lord. And if we don't recognize that, then there is the tendency to put all of this together and start seeing then double fulfillments of prophecy, that here is a prophecy that was fulfilled here and then again and then again and then again and then again. And I have serious problems with any kind of a multiple fulfillment or double fulfillment of prophecy. Some people don't. I do. And so I'm dealing with the problem that I have in my own thinking concerning that issue. And in so doing, then, we've been considering some of the difficulties, the inherent difficulties, the intentional ambiguities that God has incorporated into this prophetic prediction. It is not the purpose of prediction, it's not the purpose of this predictive kind of prophecy, just to reveal to us what is going to happen. And I would just emphasize that, please. Any use of prophecy and any interest that you have in prophecy, just to satisfy your curiosity as to what is going to happen in the days to come, reflects a misunderstanding and ultimately an abuse of what God has intended that prophecy to accomplish. It is not a crystal ball. The scripture is not just a crystal ball that lets us see what's going to happen in the future. The predictions that are made are always geared to have that influence toward godliness, toward purity, toward holiness, toward encouragement and comfort of the people of God in the present contemporary circumstance up until the time in which that prophecy is fulfilled. And so it is that which must be the primary focus. So I've talked a little bit about the fourfold purpose of prophecy as I see it. And last week we were considering something of the nature of prophetic language. And as I recall, we were discussing the intentional ambiguity that is inherent in the prophetic language. God on purpose does not give us all of the information. It is not the purpose of prophecy to replace faith. It is the purpose of prophecy to fuel faith and to increase our faith. If God had revealed everything so crystal clear, and gave all of the details concerning the events that were going to happen, that would tend to create a fatalism in our view of things. Here's our list. Close our Bible. We've got our list. We've got our chart. We can just start ticking things off. What's next? All right, that's done. Now here's the next thing. That's fatalism. I think the classic example is what I tend to use as an example of this. I don't know if... Did I do this last week? I forget where I am sometimes. Did we go over that little example in Kings? Elisha's prophecy of the famine and the... That's a great one to illustrate the point. You remember in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 7, I think it is, Elisha makes this prediction that, now keep in mind the context, that there was famine in the land. The Syrian army had invaded the land. They had laid siege against Samaria, and it was a very, very hard and difficult time. Famine was there, a military siege against the city, and people were starving. And so in that context, Elisha comes and he makes this prediction that this time tomorrow, there is going to be so much food for everybody to have at really cheap prices. All right, it's going to be really cheap, all of this food. Well, that seemed to be such a remarkable prediction. How could that be? We're in famine. We can't get out of the city. We can't. There's no place to get food. But yet you're predicting that this time tomorrow there's going to be abundant food for everybody and it's going to be really cheap. Well, someone heard Elisha make that prediction and he began to mock the prophet. And he said, there's no way that this is going to happen. And so Elisha then gives another prediction directly concerned with that individual. And he says, all right, you are going to see this with your own eyes. You're going to hear about this with your own ears. But you are not going to taste one thing of all of this food. Okay. Now, that was the prophecy. A very clear, a very direct prophecy. Twofold prophecy. One concerning the abundant food at cheap prices. The other concerning the inability of this, whoever it was, to partake of it. Well, then we have the narrative continue. And in the narrative, remember, you have those lepers that were outside of the city. And those lepers being ostracized now from the community. They're as hungry as anybody else. But on top of that, they are outside of the place of any kind of interaction with the rest of the population. And so they talk among themselves and they conclude, we're going to die anyway. Let's go ahead and surrender to the Syrians. We will just go to the Syrians and we will surrender. Maybe they will feed us before they kill us. I'm adding a few things in there, but this is the story. All right. Maybe they will feed us before they kill us. And so they go up. And in the meantime, after they've made their decision, right, to go to the Syrians and to give themselves up, the Lord that night sent a confusion in the camp of the Syrians. They thought they were being attacked by other forces. And so the entire siege against Samaria hightails it and they leave all of their supplies. Now, remember how a siege worked. The army was seeking to starve out that city. So they had enough supplies to feed the army for however long that siege was going to last. So the army, by this divine intervention, scatters. And they're just gone. But they leave all of their stuffs there. They thought they were being attacked. And so they're out of there. Well, here come these lepers swinging the white flag. And they want to surrender. And nobody to surrender to. But they start looking around. And here's all this food. And so they start to eat. They were hungry. Even lepers get hungry, and they were eating. And they were eating, and they were eating, and they were eating, these lepers. And finally, when they couldn't eat anymore, they say, we don't do well. All right, we don't do well. I know those people back home kicked us out, but we ought to tell them that all this food is here. All right. And so they go back. They go back, and they tell the people, there's food here. There's enough food here for everybody. For everybody. The king hears about it and he knows what's going to happen. So he calls this one fellow, the same fellow interestingly, that had mocked Elisha the day before. And he tells this guy, come here, I've got a job for you to do. The food is out here. It's going to be really difficult to control the crowd when they hear what's there. You need to be in control. I'm going to put you in control of the crowd. All right, you're going to be in crowd control. And the guy says, sure, what else can I do? And so the king puts him in charge of crowd control. The news gets out for this cheap food. It's all over the place. And what do we learn? We learn that this guy was not too good at crowd control. Right? Remember what happened? The people come and they just smash him to death. They just trample him to death. Now, Elisha had made two prophecies. This time tomorrow, there's going to be food that you're not going to believe at cheap prices. And you, buddy, that just mocked me, are going to hear about it, but you're not going to. No. Was that prophecy literally and actually fulfilled? How remarkably it was. But yet at the same time, while we can look at that prophecy and say, mercy, how wonderfully explicit that was fulfilled, what that testifies concerning the providence of God, the control of God in this whole operation, yet at the same time, there were significant details that were left out, and I submit they were left out on purpose. What if? All right, what if Elisha, in giving that prophecy, said, this is how it's going to happen. All right, I'm going to tell you that the Syrians are going to be scared. They're going to leave their stuff. These lepers are going to go eat, and then they're going to tell us what happened. Crowd's going to kill this guy here who's mocking me. Okay, give all those details. And now the day comes. And sure enough, lepers come back. King gets the word, says, you, I've got a job for you to do. Now, wait a minute. This is starting to get too familiar. What is that guy who heard that prophecy going to do when the king says, come here, I've got a job for you to do? See, if he had a lick of sense, he'd go the other way. Or maybe he was a Calvinist, right? And he says, well, whatever happens, happens, right? And which one's going to get me? No, you see, that would make him fatalist. That's fatalism. That's fatalism. And God, I'm saying, does not give us so much detail in prophecy to create fatalism. And the grieving thing to me is that many prophetic emphases today have become nothing but a fatalistic approach. This has to happen. This has to happen. Tick that off. Tick that off. Tick that off. No, you're missing the point. Understand it. And I see this enough from prophecy that has been fulfilled. I can learn this enough from prophecy that has been fulfilled to realize then, if I have a lick of sense, as I deal with those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, that there's an ambiguity there, that God has not told me everything. You see, He has told me enough to make it explicitly and unmistakably clear that when this happens, God brought it to pass. God was in control. There's enough there to validate, if you will, the authority of the Word of God. But not so much is there that will create within us that fatalistic approach to the things that are going to come. So I emphasize this, all right, that there is in the prophecy an inherent purposeful ambiguity. God has not given to us all of the facts. Remember that, not just in the context of what we're dealing with here, but whenever you come to those predictive passages. When you find yourself scratching your head some mornings when you're reading this and say, I don't understand. Hey, there's a sense in which not to understand is to reflect some degree of understanding. Right? So don't be beating yourself up if you feel I can't put all this together. I don't see all. Well, that's fine. That's fine. But have enough confidence in the Word. Have enough confidence in the Lord to realize that this indeed is a word of encouragement, comfort, exhortation, whatever for us, that God indeed is in control. Now, the language of prophecy is going to be highly symbolic. There are going to be many figurative statements. We're going to see that in the context of the day of the Lord here. There's going to be descriptions of this day of the Lord that are obviously symbolic language, figures of speech. And you have to interpret figures of speech non-literally. All right. And again, we have this notion sometimes, you've got to be a literalist when you interpret the Scripture. No, you don't. I want to take it at face value. If that's what you mean by being literal, okay. But we want to take the Scripture, understanding the nature of the language that is there, and when there is figurative language, I had better interpret it figuratively. If I interpret something literally that is intended to be figurative, I misinterpret. And I think we touched on that last week. Remember when Christ asked his disciples on the way across the Sea of Galilee, did you buy or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? And they start, I didn't buy any bread from the Pharisees. What are you talking about? No, they misinterpret it. All right, they misinterpret it. You come to Daniel, and you see in Daniel's vision of these world empires in terms of weird-looking beasts. You don't interpret that. You don't interpret that literally. You don't interpret that literally to mean that out of the troubled sea is going to come a lopsided bear with ribs in his mouth. No, that's missing the point. All right, that represents something. So we take it symbolically. That's part of the ambiguity. Another thing that I think is extremely important to see in prophecy is the typical language of imminence, what we call the language of imminence, which simply means that the prophecies are given in terms of absolute certainty, but yet without any statement of time, given with such direct emphases that it would appear that that prophecy could be fulfilled at any moment. All right, let me just illustrate this. We'll come to look at this passage in Isaiah in more detail a bit later. But you know the famous virgin birth passage in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel. And on it goes. So we'll discuss this passage in detail later on. Now, that prophecy was fulfilled uniquely and specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know people, and perhaps you have read things, that want to see double fulfillments there. See, there was some kind of a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah's day and then again in Christ's day. That's utter nonsense. All right, I submit to you that's utter nonsense. There is only one virgin birth ever was and will never be another. To start seeing this fulfilled in Isaiah's day and then somehow again fulfilled in the day of Christ is missing the point. It's missing the point. Now, we know then that this prophecy was not fulfilled for 700 years or so. All right, this prophecy was not fulfilled for 700 years or so. But nonetheless, Isaiah uses language here that is as though this could happen before he finished speaking. Behold, he says, if I would translate it literally, getting the force of what the verbal forms are suggesting here. Behold, a virgin is about to conceive and bear a son. This is about to happen. It could happen, you see. Well, it didn't happen for 700 plus years. But the language was of such that that time gap between the stated prophecy and the fulfilled prophecy was ignored. All right. If Isaiah said that this prophecy will not happen for 700 more years, well, he's immediately, by saying that, robbed the application to the generation that he's speaking to. So the absence of these chronological statements, as the prophet telescopes these things, and this is what the prophet is doing. He's telescoping these future events, drawing attention to them, magnifying them. But as you telescope something, right? As you telescope something, you bring that thing in the distance so immediately to your present field of view that you miss all of the stuff in between. you see. You don't see the stuff in between. I was going to talk about a hunting situation, but that's okay. I've got a scope on my rifles, right? I got a scope on my. I see a deer out there, and I put the scope on it, and it brings that deer right to the end of my barrel. Don't see all the hundreds of yards it may be in between. And that's exactly what's happening here. All right, it's exactly what's happening. Here's this thing way out there. Prophet, he just brings that right up to our field of view without any of the intervening time between. And this is happening sometimes with multiple prophecies. He looks at this, he looks at this, and he brings these things together, and they appear to be juxtaposed to the immediate present, but yet there's no sight of the valleys of time, if you will, between those epochs. And if I don't realize that, right, if I don't realize that to be the nature of prophetic language, I'm going to read these and try to plug them in the wrong context or again start seeing double or multiple fulfillments. We want to be careful of that. So there is this progressive type of prediction that takes place. And I'm going to, and this is going to be particularly clear when we start looking at some of these specific passages in the day of the Lord. Because in some of these passages that deal with the day of the Lord, part of it will deal specifically with, let's say, the day of the Lord against Babylon. We'll see this in chapter 13 and 14 particularly. Here's the day of the Lord that is going to come against Babylon. And then in that same prophetic context, the prophet is going to bring something that has its fulfillment, I believe, in the eschatological day of the Lord. But he brings those together. He juxtaposes those two great epics into one prophetic context. And again, it's not that it's going to be fulfilled here. No, there are distinct prophecies. And this is a very characteristic type of prophecy. I hope this is helping. I don't listen to me. A lot of people mess up on prophecy. I don't know if you've noticed that. And to get a basic hermeneutic, what to think of in terms of how to deal with prophecy, I think will help. Look at Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1 just illustrates what I mean here by one prophetic statement in the single breath of the prophet, including separate prophecies. In verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now that's one little sentence. All right, that's one little sentence. But in that sentence, there are two distinct prophecies that are separate one from the other. Here is a statement, number one, of the fall of the house of Jehu. And then the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Now, when the dynasty of Jehu fell, that was not the end of Israel. In the northern kingdom, we did not have a continuing dynasty as you had in the south. House of Jehu will come to an end. There's a judgment specifically to him. And now, sometime later on, 40, 50 years later, we're going to have the actual fall of the house of Samaria, the house of Israel. But it appears that there is a single prophecy there. But there is but one. But there are two distinct prophecies that are linked together in one prophetic statement. Let me show you this one as well. This is, I think, one of the clearest, particularly when you see how the Lord Jesus handles this. In Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Great messianic passage here, huh? Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Wonderful messianic prophecy. Now keep your finger there and flip over to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Here the Lord Jesus has made his way into the synagogue at Nazareth. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Spirit of the Lord, this text that we just looked at, chapter 61. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now notice that carefully. Notice that carefully. You go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, says that he came here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Christ, when he reads this passage, stops in the middle of a sentence. He stops in the middle of a sentence and puts a full stop, puts a period where Isaiah did not have a period. He quits reading in the middle of the verse and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. It's fulfilled today. Now my question is, why did not Christ read the whole passage? Why did he stop right in the middle of that verse? Did he not know what was next? Sure he knew what was next. Wasn't that he didn't want to pull the scroll out a little more to read? He knew what was there. But he stops in the middle and then he says, this is fulfilled today. Why? Because the second part of that, the day of the vengeance of our Lord God, was not being fulfilled at that time. Isaiah does what? In Isaiah's prophecy, we have these two epic statements. One that we know, all right, we know. One refers to his first advent. The other refers to the second advent, you see. But Isaiah brings those two statements together in a single prophetic utterance without giving any indication that there was a time lapse between those two. But the Lord Jesus obviously knew that the day of vengeance was that which was to be associated with his second coming and not his first. And this is why the prophets... This is why the prophets, Peter tells us, were constantly searching the when. All right, they were not doubting that Christ would come. They were not doubting that Christ would suffer, that Christ would reign. But what they couldn't quite figure out, the Old Testament prophets, was the timing of all of this. Right? They had no problem understanding that Christ was going to come, that Christ was going to suffer, that Christ was going to die, that Christ was going to rise, that Christ was going to come again, that Christ was going to reign. All of that was extremely and crystal clear in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. And they knew it. You read what Peter says carefully. They were searching what or what manner of time. Both of those are temporal words. They were searching the when of all of that stuff. Christ should suffer and then the glory that should follow. Not the fact of it, the when of it. And I admit they couldn't quite understand. There's no indication so much in the Old Testament of that time gap between the first advent and the second advent. The fact of it was clear. Now, when we look at these different eschatological views, right, that we're faced with today, among Bible believers, what is it that we're arguing about for the most part? What are we arguing about? Does a pre-trib and a post-trib disagree that Jesus Christ is going to come back again? No. Does an all-mill and a pre-mill disagree that Jesus Christ is going to personally and visibly and really come again the second time? No. We all agree concerning the fact, the certain fact of the return of Jesus Christ. We all agree there. But what is it that we are fighting about? The timing of it. We're all getting upset about the timing of it, and the timing of it is the stuff that God hasn't revealed to us. It's the stuff we're making up with our different presuppositions. No. Okay, so we need to be aware of this nature of prophecy that does not draw attention to the time sequences and the spread of time, the division of time between the great epic events, but rather drawing attention to the fact, of those notions. Okay, well, this could go on for who knows how long. But I do make these statements because they are going to be germane to some of the things that I want to do as we come to look at the day of the Lord. I don't want to give a commercial here, but if you take a look at my book, Beginning at Moses, I do deal to some degree in there with the nature of prophecy. And in fact, this little outline is from the book, so there you go. Read the book and get rid of me. That's all right. But I do deal with the nature of prophecy, of prophetic language, and some of the issues that I've been addressing here. They're related specifically to the messianic prophecies, but it's true regardless of what the particular prophecy is. Okay. So when we come into this day of the Lord, we come to look at it as a day of judgment and a day of blessing, a day of salvation, depending upon what our relationship with God is. And the same event, all right, we're going to see that the same event could have blessing ramifications as well as judgment ramifications. When the day of the Lord came against Babylon, that was bad for Babylon, but it was good for God's people. So the judgment of the wicked always has the corollary of the good for God's people. So a same event, judgment, devastation, darkness on the one hand, but yet it becomes the means of deliverance and salvation, glory, for those that are the people of God. All right, so this day of the Lord. When we come to look at the day of the Lord in Isaiah, and I'm doing this in the context specifically of the theme of judgment, there are going to be some of these days that Isaiah refers to that, although from his perspective present or future, from our perspective they are going to be past. We're going to be looking at the day of the Lord against Babylon, for instance. That was future from Isaiah's. That was a prophecy of Isaiah. It's history as far as we are concerned. All right, the day of the Lord against Babylon, I know exactly when that happened according to the Scripture. That happened in 539 B.C. When the Medes and the Persians, and that becomes very clear in the text. But that was a couple hundred years in the future from Isaiah's standpoint, but it's past from ours. So there are going to be some of these days of the Lord that are, for us, historic events. There are going to be other aspects, other prophecies of the day of the Lord that take us right into the eschatological future. And I want us to see the implications of that as well. We'll come to look in some detail, I think, at what we call in Isaiah the little apocalypse. The little apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27. Aspects of the day of the Lord that bring us right into that ultimate future. When the Lord judges sinners and brings His people into that full experience of salvation and glory. So there are some great themes here. And I want us to be aware, I say, of the inherent difficulty of this as we make our way through. All right, so let me give just a quick survey of the day of the Lord in Isaiah. And then we'll look at some of the specifics. So I'm not going to give a full exposition of these passages at this point, but I just want you to highlight for yourself some of the great themes. All right, first of all, the great theme of judgment. There's going to be a theme of judgment. I'll be pointing out a few verses here, particularly in chapters 2 and 13. All right, if you have your fingers maybe in chapters 2 and 13 of the prophecy, these are two of the key texts that develop the theme of the day of the Lord. We learn that it's going to be a day of judgment. First of all, judgment on sinners individually. On sinners individually. Look at verse 12. Now let's pick up at verse 10. Here's this warning. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Remember that expression, that day, is one of the terms that identify this day of the Lord. Verse 12, more specifically, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. All right, so here the focus is upon sinners individually that are going to be the objects of God's judgment at that time. Verse 17, the same thing. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So sinners are brought down. And in the bringing down of sinners, in this judgment of sinners, there is the exaltation of the Lord. God is glorified. God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked, as He is glorified in the salvation of the righteous. So is He glorified in the judgment of sinners. Isaiah makes this very clear, that in that day where the haughtiness and the pride and the arrogance of man and self is judged, God is glorified. Chapter 13 emphasizes the same individual aspect. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The day of the Lord is a message that individual sinners must understand. It is not just that God is going to deal with wicked nations. He will. It is not just that God is going to deal with the principle of sin and the principle of wickedness. He will. But let's face it is not sin in the abstract. It is not wickedness in the abstract that will perish in God's eternal condemnation. It is sinners, individually. And it is the wrath of God against men, against sinners, that will be executed on this day of the Lord. So sinners individually are to be judged. Now, in so doing, there is going to be a judgment upon the sin, upon the idolatry and the false worship that characterized the people. Back in chapter 2, you can see this again. Verse 18, and the idols He shall utterly abolish. The idols will be abolished. Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Man will realize that all of the false hope and the false religion that he trusted on to somehow exempt him from the wrath of God is to no avail. That all human religion and all efforts of man will avail nothing. And so you have that great climactic statement at the end of verse 22, beginning of verse 22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't be putting your hope in yourself. Don't be putting your hope in man. Don't be putting your hope in all of the religious efforts and organizations. And drives a man to God. So cease from man. It's a great text. You cease from man. That's something that every sinner needs to come to comprehend. To cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And you submit yourself to the God who is the judge. All right, so there's the bringing down of every false hope. And our time is gone for today. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week and look at some of these other general characteristics of the day. and then perhaps more thoroughly look at a couple of texts that establish this theme for us. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again offer our thanks for the Word of God that you've given to us. We're thankful, Lord, that this book is true in every part, in every word. We're thankful for its authority, for what it reveals to us concerning your greatness. We pray that we would all, Lord, learn to submit to it. If we learn nothing else, even from our considerations today, Lord, let us learn to cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and to find our hope and our confidence and our only true basis for reliance in the Lord himself. So move us in our hearts to the Lord. We pray that as we consider the greatness of your word and study this together, that our hearts would be open and that our wills would be submissive. Lord, teach us what would be helpful for us. Meet with us now in the worship hour. Speak to us from your word. We pray especially, Lord, as we come around this table, that you would minister grace to our hearts as we sweetly commune with the presence of our Savior. So meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.